Father, we praise you and we thank you for who you are and what you have done through your Son, Jesus. We praise you that it pleased you to crush him, that his sacrifice alone satisfies you and is acceptable. Father, we praise you and thank you that you opened our hearts and minds to understand this truth. And Lord, as we come to your word today, we pray that you would continue to give us understanding in your word, so that we would not just be hearers, Lord, but those who by your Spirit do what you say, that we would submit to you in every area of our lives, that you would be glorified. Thank you for your word, and bless it richly as it goes out now. In Jesus' name. When's the last time you were in a fight? Well, probably you haven't been in a fight, probably, unless you remember when you were a kid or something. I was only in one fight when I was a kid. When you think about that, you have someone that you don't like, there's an enemy, there's things going on. There's conflict. But we as believers are in a fight all the time. Paul would call it the good fight of faith. That we are fighting to trust in Christ rather than trusting in ourselves and relying in our own wisdom. And that's the battle we are in day by day and moment by moment. To trust in Christ alone for everything or to trust in ourselves and the world. Today we're coming to a passage in Ezekiel where we're going to see the parable of two eagles and a twig, which I believe will reveal the fate of those who trust in themselves or trust in the world. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 17? I'm going to give the context. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in Ezekiel, so I'm going to go through the context again. As you know, in Deuteronomy 28, on the plains of Moab, as Moses shares the law again, he reiterates what God had shared to them earlier. He shared in Deuteronomy 28 that if Israel disobeyed in their covenant with the Lord, that they would be expelled from the land in which they were about to go into. They would be expelled in a brutal, awful siege. And unfortunately, Scripture reveals for 700 years after that time that Israel continued on a downward spiral of disobedience, which ultimately culminated with impending judgment. Now, the book of Ezekiel is centered around the third of three sieges, and we're going to look more in depth of those today. But remember, there were three deportations to Babylon. The first one in 605 BC in which Daniel was taken. The second one in 597 when Ezekiel and 10,000 were taken. And then in 586 with a brutal siege leading up to that in which the city was destroyed, the temple was demolished, and the rest were taken captive. Now Ezekiel is centered around this third and final siege. We have the first 24 chapters are oracles up to that siege. 25 through 32 are oracles during that siege, and then 33 through 48 are prophecies after the fall of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is prophesying to a captive people concerning the sins of those who will be taken captive in an awful siege. Yet those who are remaining in Judah are in grievous sin. They're listening to the false voices of false assurance of peace and safety. They weren't listening to the prophets who were saying they had sin and they needed to repent. They were listening to the false voices of peace and safety. We've seen in Ezekiel's commission, the great throne chariot in which God reveals that he is on the throne, that he is coming from the north, that he is in charge of all judgment, that he is bringing this. We saw the siege signs, the sign sermons, and we were taken on a tour of Israel's private sin. And it is clear that God will execute judgment on his people. Why? Because God, being a righteous and just judge, must bring wrath upon those who have been unfaithful and idolatrous within his covenant. Yet throughout Ezekiel, we've seen little glimpses of God's grace and mercy in which he saves a remnant. And they will mourn and grieve over their sin and share that with the other nations. We saw in chapters 12 and 13 that God would bring an end to the perversion of the word by those false prophets. That those who spoke from their own inspiration rather than giving the word of God would be completely destroyed. And do you remember what we saw in the earlier portion of 14? That the exiled elders of Israel came to seek of Ezekiel and thus of God. They had divided hearts and God did not answer them in that matter in view, but answered them concerning their sin. We see that Ezekiel from that point on rips through and shreds to pieces the misconceptions of God's judgment that these elders would have. We've seen two parables already, the parable of the unfruitful vine. Israel should have been fruitful. They were planted in a wonderful lush ground and they should have bore forth fruit. that fruit of holiness of the relationship with the living God. Then we also saw the parable of the unfaithful wife, which became more personal and hit us at home, where Israel was like an unfaithful wife to God, a wicked wife. And now today we're going to see the parable of two eagles and a twig. And I believe we're going to see the fate of those who trust in themselves or trust in the world. So again, let's turn to Ezekiel 17. Now the first 10 verses of Ezekiel 17 are the parable itself. Verses 11 through 21 are the explanation. And verses 22 through 24, we see a wonderful future prophecy. So first, let's take a look at the parable. Verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel.'" So then we have the word of the Lord coming to Ezekiel, telling him to propound a riddle, to speak this parable to the house of Israel. And God makes it clear in this parable that it is a parable. And if you remember at the parables we looked in the last few weeks, a parable is something that lays and sheds light on a specific truth. It's simply a story or an allegory to shed light on truth. We need to be very careful not to get caught up in the details and give them too much meaning, for the parable points to specific truth, and it's meant to shed light on that. So then let's take a closer look. First, we're going to see a very great eagle will pluck the top of a cedar and plant a seedling. Again, verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to me saying," verse 2, "Son of man, propound a riddle, speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full plumage, and of many colors, came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to the land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low, spreading vine with its branches turned towards him. But its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches." First of all, we have, "Thus says the Lord God," or Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign, faithful God, the Lord of all, the great I Am, who is sovereign over all things, sharing to the house of Israel this parable. And the first thing we see is a great eagle, the most majestic of birds, described as having great wings, long pinions, and full plumage of many colors. In this parable, it's a magnificent bird, a great eagle. And we see in the end of 3 that it came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar and plucked off the topmost of its twigs and brought it to the land of merchants, a city of traders. Now, Lebanon was known for its exceedingly tremendously large cedar trees. And Israel had very few trees. And Babylon had very few trees. And we know that the wood for the temple was made out of the great cedars of Lebanon, 1 Kings 7:2. And with this knowledge, in Scripture, Jerusalem is called Lebanon at times. In Jeremiah 23, we see this. The parable says that this great bird came to the top of the cedars. And verse 4, "He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to the land of merchants and set it in a city of traders." Now later, as we look at this parable interpreted, we're going to see that the cedar is Jerusalem in a sense, and the land of merchants is Babylon. But what happens next? Verse 5, "And he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil, and he placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow." Now you see here, something else happens in the parable. He also took some seed of the land and planted it in the fertile soil. Now remember, this is a parable. Eagles don't plant and do things like that. But he took some of the seed of the land, it's a parable, and he planted it. Then we see the result in verse 6. "Then it sprouted and became a low spreading vine with its branches turned towards him." That's the first eagle. "But his roots remained under it, so it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches." So this first twig is plucked off and taken to the land of merchants, and then the seed of the land is planted and became a fruitful vine. And secondly, we see here another great eagle in verse 7 will attract this vine. Verse 7. "But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, the vine bent its roots towards him and sent out its branches toward him from the beds of where it was planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine." Now, if you're wondering what's going on here, don't worry, because the parable later, we see the explanation of this parable. But first of all, we have a contrast here in verse 7. But there was another great eagle. Now, this eagle actually in the description is not as great as the first eagle, because we don't see any mention of his multicolor plumage. But he has great wings and much plumage. Then we have the term, and behold, which means we should pay attention. And behold, this vine, this is the one that was planted, bent its roots towards him, the second eagle, and sent out branches towards him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. All of a sudden, the roots of this vine are bending towards this second eagle, that it might water it and take care of it, obviously. And here we have the motivation of the vine, verse 8, it planted in good soil beside abundant water, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. So now in our text, in this parable, we have the rhetorical question, will it thrive? And the answer is obviously no. Verse 9, say, thus says the Lord, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither? He's saying this vine that was set up by the first eagle, then moved its roots towards the second eagle, is not going to thrive. It's going to wither. And guess what? Nothing will help it. Middle of 9. And neither by great strength nor many people can it be raised from its roots again. Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? Wither on the beds where it grew? Obviously, God is sharing in this parable that this vine that moved towards the second eagle is going to wither. And now at this point, we have all sorts of possibilities of what in the world does this parable mean? And some of you may have things in your mind in what this parable means. But I would say we need to hold on from interpreting, because God will share the interpretation in verses 11 through 21. And we have the parable explained. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house. We've seen that term before, this rebellious house of Israel, who has been idolatrous either outwardly or in their hearts. Do you know what these things mean? Say now to them, do you know what this parable means? And then God explains it. And I think the first thing he explains has to do with the fact that a suzerain-vassal relationship is established. You say, what do I mean by that? We'll see that this parable has to do with Israel's recent history, very recent history. Verse 12, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Say, behold, now he's going to explain the parable. The king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. Verse 13, and he took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. Now, we as 21st century believers would probably not understand this explanation very readily, because we didn't live in this time. But for those in Ezekiel's day, when they read this, they would know exactly what Ezekiel was saying. And if you were from the ancient Near East, and you heard this passage, you would understand that this is what they called a suzerain-vassal relationship. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, when an empire decided to control a nation, it could do one of two things. It could just take it over, or it could, in a sense, set up a puppet government which would be loyal to them and would keep them under control in that nation. The suzerain would establish a king, a vassal king, putting him under oath so that he would be subservient and faithful to his suzerain. Okay, so what does this mean in our context? Now, verse 12, we'll see that King Jehoiachin and his princes were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. Say, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took his king and princes and brought him to Babylon. Now, this is what the great eagle did when he took that first point off the top of the cedar. The cedar representing royalty and the top representing the king. Now, at this point, you're probably going, what in the world is he talking about? So I need to give you a little history, and hopefully this will get us on the same page concerning this parable. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar marched on Egypt. And when he marched on the way to Egypt, he stopped in Jerusalem and basically told Jehoiakim that he was in charge and not Egypt. And to affirm Jerusalem's obedience to Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar took the youngest and brightest nobles, which included Daniel and his friends. He took the best and led them to Babylon. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1, and then Daniel chapter 1 shares this truth. Now Jehoiachin did evil in the sight of the Lord. And when he died, his son Jehoiachin became king. Now in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came up against Jerusalem again. This is that second siege. 2 Kings 24, verses 11 to 15. And it's at this point that Nebuchadnezzar takes the king of Judah back to Babylon. That's that eagle coming down and swooping off the top of that cedar. Jehoiachin and 10,000 mighty men, craftsmen, noble, plus the treasures of the temple were taken to Babylon, leaving just the poorest of the land to remain. This is the exile when Ezekiel was taken. And the book of Ezekiel starts in the fifth year and fifth month of this exile. So it's 5 years have gone by. So this is recent history. At this point, we're reminded in the text that Nebuchadnezzar is installing a vassal king. Now we'll see. His name is Zedekiah. Verse 13. And he took one of the royal family. This is of the royal family. This is of Judah, the kings of Judah, the royal family. And he made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. Well, you're asking, how do I know this is Zedekiah? If you'd flip over in your Bibles to keep your fingers in Ezekiel, turn to 2 Kings. We're going to look at 2 Kings 24, verse 15. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile. This is the king that was taken, that eagle representing Nebuchadnezzar, taking that first twig. So he led Jehoiachin into exile to Babylon. Also, the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land, he led them away to exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of valor, 7,000, and craftsmen of the smiths, 1,000, and all the strong and fit for war, and these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Verse 17, then the king of Babylon, this is Nebuchadnezzar, made his uncle, this is Jehoiachin's uncle, Mattaniah, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. This is the puppet king that he set up. This is that other branch that he planted, that first eagle. So Nebuchadnezzar takes one of the royal family and installs him and puts him under oath. And we see in verses 13 and 14 that he was put the kingdom under subjection. Verse 13, and he took one of the royal family, that's Zedekiah, and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might continue in subjection. That's what they would do. They would take all the mighty and all the smart and all the intelligent, and they would leave the poor of the land. And then that land would stay in subjection to the suzerain king, having a puppet vassal king installed. So then, what we see here is the explanation of that first great eagle. Babylon plucking away the top twig, which is Jehoiachin, taking him to Babylon, leaving the poor. Then he also plants the seed of the land, this would be Zedekiah, because he's in the royal family, as a puppet king over Israel. That's the first portion of it. Now we're going to see the second portion, which speaks of the second eagle. Verse 15, but he rebelled against him, this is Zedekiah, by sending his envoys to Egypt, that he might give him horses and many troops. In a simple statement, we see that Zedekiah rebelled against the oath that Nebuchadnezzar had put him under, this covenant that he had made to be in subjection to him. He violated that by sending envoys to Egypt, that he might give him, obviously, military power, horses, and many troops. Now, we're going to see that not only did Zedekiah rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, but he rebelled against God. And you say, how did Zedekiah rebel against God? Folks, the answer is simple. Zedekiah was leaning on his own understanding. He was trusting in man. Isaiah says and writes concerning those who would trust in Egyptian horses. Isaiah 33:3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. And in the same way, in the same context, Jeremiah, who is prophesying in Jerusalem at the same time, shares in Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord God, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord, For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see prosperity when it comes, but will live in a stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt and without inhabitant. The psalm that Bob read speaks of the foolishness of trusting in man. Psalm 33, verse 16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. You see, Zedekiah was looking to his neighbor, Egypt, to be an ally against Babylon. He was trusting in man rather than in God. Verse 17 of Psalm 33, a horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. God is sovereign over everything, and you need to trust him rather than in man. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. So Zedekiah trusted in himself, and he trusted in his own wisdom to ally with Egypt. And I want to ask you, are you trusting in yourself or in man in any way in your life? Are you trusting in your own wisdom, your own mind, not consulting God, just consulting your own wisdom and your own mind to accomplish your everyday work? Are you trusting in your own wisdom or strength to raise your family, where God is out of it? And I pray once in a while, but God is out of this process of raising my family. Are you trusting in your own wisdom or strength to do the work of God? May it never be if you're a believer. Repent and be restored, for we will see, cursed is the man who trusts in his flesh. There are great consequences if you are a believer and a non-believer for trusting in yourself. You need to ask yourself, in my life, do I have a continual relationship with Christ where I am dependent on him throughout the day, moment by moment? Or do I just go on autopilot and trust myself and do my thing? Do I turn God off and go to work and rely on my own skills? When I'm raising the kids, do I rely on my own wisdom? Will it succeed? No, it won't. And now in our passage, we have the rhetorical question, by God, will Zedekiah succeed? Will he escape? And the answer screams no. Verse 15, but he rebelled against him. This is Zedekiah against Nebuchadnezzar, by sending his envoys to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will you succeed in trusting in your flesh? Will he succeed? Will he do such things? This is a big deal to God. Will he who does escape, can he indeed break the covenant and escape? Can anyone escape the judgment of God when they have been unfaithful by trusting in man? And the obvious answer is no. And God makes it clear in this passage, which is instruction for us, that he will not escape, that he will not escape, he will be killed in Babylon. Verses 6, Lord, sure Lord, put him on the throne. That's Nebuchadnezzar who put Zedekiah in that country, Babylon, whose oath he despised, whose covenant he broke. In Babylon, he shall die. In the third and final brutal siege, which was coming close for these people at this time, for these, Zedekiah would be left long enough to see his family slaughtered, then his eyes would be poked out, then he would be taken to Babylon and die. I'll read it again from 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 6. The king, that's Zedekiah, and brought him to the king of Babylon. And he passed a sentence on him, And they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Will he succeed? Will he escape? The answer is no. And our passage says, verse 16, the end, in Babylon he shall die. This is to be God's man, to trust in the living God. When he made an oath, he made it to Nebuchadnezzar before God. And Zedekiah trusted in his own God. He relied on And Zedekiah trusted in his own wisdom. He relied on, and I want to ask you, do you rely on fix for on man's wisdom to get you out of your fixes? Those difficulties that come in your lot of your fixes. If you do, will you succeed? Now, will you succeed? That Pharaoh will not help. Verse 17, and Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company. See, on a surface level, Pharaoh's got enough guys to help him out, right? He will not help him in the war. When they cast up, will not help him in the war. When they cast up mounds and build siege walls to cut off many lives, When we get into Jerusalem, will Pharaoh help? Will the person that Zedekiah trusted in help? No. But instead, God will surely judge him. Verse 8. No. But instead, God will surely judge him. Verse 18. Now he, speaking of Zedekiah, this puppet king in the royal family, Nebuchadnezzar, and by breaking the covenant. That's what he made with Nebuchadnezzar. And behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, and this is an oath by God now, at which he broke, I will inflict on his head, and I will spread my net over him, his head. And I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. Zedekiah trusted in man. He was unfaithful to God. When we trust in our flesh, we are being unfaithful to God. And did you notice something interesting? God takes full credit for this. Caught in my snare. I will spread my net over him. He will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon. It was the Babylonians doing that, but God was sovereign over it. When you trust in anything but God, you are being unfaithful. Paul makes it clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that we are not adequate to consider anything as coming from ourselves. You, if you are a believer, are not adequate to consider anything as coming from yourselves, but our adequacy is from God. If you're not trusting in God and you're not saved, you will enter into judgment. And if you are saved and you are not trusting in God, you will enter into severe discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, as the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, he moves on just after that section to talk about God's discipline to those he loves. When you don't trust Christ, you will be disciplined. And maybe some of you are experiencing that discipline today. Just an emptiness, an unsatisfaction. Just repent. Is there any area in your life you're trusting yourself? Any area that you go throughout the day that you don't trust Christ? Just tell him you're sorry that you've been unfaithful. Moms, have you been unfaithful to God in raising your kids? Just trusting your own wisdom. Dads, have we been unfaithful in raising our children? Have we been unfaithful at work as we just go in our own wisdom? We need to confess that. There's no escaping. For whatever a man sows, he shall reap. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't be deceived in your own mind. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he shall also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh shall reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall reap from the Spirit eternal life. It's corruption or eternal life. And folks, the New Testament is clear that trusting in your flesh is an evidence that you may not be saved. Philippians 3:3, Paul shares the false circumcision. Those who claim to be saved, he shares the true in Philippians 3:3. And we are the true circumcision. And he's going to give three things that identify true believers. Three things. Who worship in the Spirit of God. They don't worship in the flesh, they worship in the Spirit. They glory in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the focus. And the last thing, they put no confidence in the flesh. Folks, true believers put no confidence in the flesh. And if you put confidence in your flesh day in and day out, I would exhort you to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Because that's an evidence that you may not be saved. Or it's an evidence that you've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And I want to ask you and ask myself, are we trusting in Christ for everything? Or do we trust in our own wisdom? Cursed is the man who trusts in his flesh. But folks, Christ became a curse for us. He bore our sin in his body on the cross. And today we can be forgiven for that. For trusting in ourselves, by trusting in Christ. So folks, we see again in Ezekiel, as it is in Ezekiel 63 times, the knowledge of the Lord through judgment, verse 21, and all the choice men, this is Zedekiah, and his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Again, we see a running theme in Ezekiel, the knowledge of the Lord through judgment. After God executes his judgment, they will know that he is the Lord. There are people who acknowledge Jesus as Lord, but they don't know him as Lord. They don't have a relationship with him in which he is the Lord of their life. They're subject to him every moment, every day. Maybe you have never known the Lord as the Lord. The Scriptures reveal that we can come to the knowledge of Christ as Lord when we repent of our sins and trust in Him alone, or we can come to the knowledge of Him as Lord when we are judged. Do you know Jesus as Lord? Is He your King? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, subjecting yourself to Him? Because there is a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. When all is said and done, when you strip everything away, either Christ rules your life or you rule your life. Either Christ rules His life through His Word, in your heart by His Spirit, or you rule your life through your own wisdom and actions and thoughts. And I want to ask you, are you like Zedekiah? Repent and trust Christ today. Now at this point in the message, those who are listening might think, is the kingdom done? I thought we were going to have a king in the line of David who would rule forever. Is that over? Have we sinned so greatly that it's over? You read the last portion of Lamentations, and Jeremiah has that tone to his heart. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 20. Will dost thou forget us forever? Will dost thou forsake us so long? Restore us to thee, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless thou hast utterly rejected and art exceedingly angry with us. Is it over? Is there no king to come from Judah? It's at this point in our scripture we see a future prophecy of a king, a good king who will reign. Verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I shall also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar. It's this parable again. And I shall set it out. And I shall pluck it from the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one. And I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. In allegorical form, just like in the parable of the two eagles, we see now that the Lord Himself will take action, and He will take from the top of that cedar a sprig from the lofty top and set it out. Out of this royal line, the stately cedar, the royal one, will be taken and set out. And then in a parallel statement, we see, I shall pluck from its topmost of its young twigs a tender one. And I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. He's saying He's going to take the tender shoot from the top of the cedar and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. One from the royal line will be installed on a high and lofty mountain. Now, I believe this term high and lofty mountain speaks of Mount Zion. Psalm 48, verse 1, a psalm of David to the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. I believe Mount Zion, as we see in Scripture, speaks of Jerusalem, that He will install His King in Jerusalem. And the parable reveals, rather than the faithless kings of Judah, there will be a faithful King who is installed. Rather than these faithless kings who have failed and have acted wickedly and have been so judged, there will be a faithful king. And we'll see that this king will prosper, bringing refuge. Verse 23, on a high mountain of Israel, I shall plant it, speaking of that from the top, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. This small shoot, this tender shoot, and the birds of the air will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. Again, this is a parable. On this high and lofty mountain in which the twig, this tender twig, is planted, it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. In contrast to the unfaithful kings, and he says all the birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will nest in the shade of its branches. In allegorical form, we see that the tree will provide refuge for all. You might be asking the question, knowing that the twigs pointed to two kings of Judah, Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, which king does this tender shoot point to? Now, Jehoiachin had a son in captivity who had a son named Zerubbabel, who led the exiles out and rebuilt the temple. Is he speaking of this king? No. He is speaking of one in the line of David, a branch, a tender shoot, in whom all the nations would be blessed. Listen to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor will he make a decision by what he hears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide in fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be his belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then it will become about at that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. This stately cedar in which all the birds will nest. Also, we see in Isaiah 53 that he is a root, a tender shoot, a root out of parched ground. We see in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, thus say to him, the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and counsel of peace will be between the offices. And lastly, listen to what Jesus says in Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus is the one in the line of David, that royal line in whom all the nations would be blessed. It is through Christ that the offer and the truth of the gospel is presented, that we are sinful, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised according to the scriptures. And it is through Christ that the Lord will be made known to the nations. Verse 24, back in Ezekiel. And all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it. Through Christ, all the trees of the field will know he's Lord. He's saying that all the nations will know that Christ is Lord. And just like with the wicked kings, he says, I bring down the high tree and dry up the green tree. And just like with the righteous king, Jesus Christ, he exalts the low tree and makes the dry tree flourish. The Lord will cut down the prideful and exalt the humble. I am the Lord, I have spoken, I will perform it, he says. And in this parable, we have seen this in fashion, that the Lord cuts down the prideful kings who trust in themselves. And he elevates the humble king who was obedient to the point of death. And it is in Christ that all the nations will be blessed. And I want to ask you today, are you self-sufficient? Do you trust in yourself, in your own wisdom? If so, you're in big trouble, because God will bring down the high tree and exalt the low. He will dry up the green tree, those who are self-sufficient, and make the dry tree flourish. Do you trust in yourself or the God who raises the dead? Folks, the paradigm for those who are not saved is that they trust in their flesh. Cursed is the man who trusts in his flesh. True believers, as Paul say, put no confidence in the flesh. Well, what am I saying? Do you claim to be a believer? Let me ask you, do you depend on Christ for everything? Or do you walk in your own wisdom? Maybe you need to examine yourself. Maybe you are still the Lord of your life. Jesus would say to you, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? implying that those who do not obey him are not truly saved. Before it's too late, in your heart before the Lord, just confess your self-sufficiency. Lower yourself. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Folks, and if you're a believer, do that in everything you do. In your work, with your kids, everything you do, humble yourself before him. I can't do this. Lord, I need your help, and I trust you. I trust you. The Lord will exalt the low tree and make the dry tree flourish. In Daniel chapter 4, this same King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. He was made to crawl around like an animal with no knowledge for years. And in Daniel, turn there with me, Daniel chapter 4, we see the response of this great eagle who was humbled, who was made low. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. But at the end of the period, that's the period that he had lost his senses, that God humbled him, as he prophesied through Daniel. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me. 34. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. This is the king that talked about Daniel's God, but now he praises and exalts and honors him who lives forever. He says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward his hand or say, what hast thou done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so that I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Do you walk in pride? God will humble you. I pray he humbles you now before he does in judgment. That you would be like Nebuchadnezzar, that you would have a mindset like him. I praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven. Does your mind think this way? Like Nebuchadnezzar's after he was humbled? Or are you walking in pride? Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word, which convicts us of our sin and reveals your Son as the Savior from that sin. We praise you that the failures of your kings did not impact your plan, that you would bring the King and you would plant him and you would raise him up. Lord, I pray for each and every one here, if we don't have this heart, a humble heart, dependent upon you for everything, that you would first, if anyone's not saved here, convict them of their sin. Secondly, for those who have been saved, that we would remember from where we've come, that we would not be lukewarm, that we would trust in you for everything. I pray there would be no one here who leaves this place and forgets what he's heard, but we would all be convicted moment by moment to trust in you, to praise you and honor you, for your works are perfect, and you are able to humble those who walk in pride. May we fight the good fight of faith, Lord God, trusting in you. When pride rises up, pray we'd confess it, be forgiven, and move forward and press on towards the goal. Thank you for your word, and thank you for this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.